Number of years ago, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine, and he was lamenting the fact that as he was growing up, he did not have a dad. His father, for whatever reason, was absent from the home. I don't know what the exact situation was. And he said, you really have no idea how that impacts somebody. And I said, I'm sure I don't. I grew up in an intact home, and it was a wonderful place to be. It's very secure. He said it's daunting when you reach your 20s and you decide to go out and have life on some level. You've left school, you want to have a family, all those things, and no one's ever told you how to buy a car. No one's ever talked with you about the basics of life and what it ought to look like and how it functions. And he was lamenting this at great rate. Just recently, I looked up some statistics and found that 63% of all youth suicides come from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of children who show behavior disorders come from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. Columbia University did a study and found that children living in a two-parent household with poor relationships with their father are 68% more likely to smoke, drink, or use drugs compared to teens who were raised in an intact family. 70% of youths in a state-operated institution come from fatherless homes. And 85% of all youths in prison come from fatherless homes. That's pretty stunning. But the Bible was anticipating that. God was anticipating that as He was writing the Scripture. And He brought us to a place, this book, Proverbs, that is specifically designed as though it's a father talking to his children. Maybe sons are mentioned directly, but daughters can be included in the group. Maybe you had a great dad, maybe you didn't. Maybe you had a godly dad, maybe you had a wicked dad. Maybe you had one who was in the home, but there was very little relationship there. Maybe you had no dad at all. This was written for you. God has not abandoned you, even though your earthly father might have. What He wanted to do was make sure that those core realities, those central things about life and how we're to think and what that looks like, were going to be settled for us. And He did it in this book of Proverbs. What I like about the book of Proverbs especially is that it has a lot to say about how we think, even more than what we think. It isn't just riddled with information. It's structured around helping us form a mind that thinks from God's perspective. We're often too preoccupied with mere academics, going through and memorizing scriptures or knowing even doctrines and other things, but not really understanding how to think. And that's unfortunate. There's an old adage that I think originally grew up on the mission field, which was, if you give someone a fish, you feed them for a day. But if you teach them to fish, you feed them for life. And that's exactly what's going on here. Solomon, who penned most of these, and we'll see, it's a very complicated structure as you work through the book of Proverbs. If you've looked at it just as a bunch of disconnected sentences, you haven't understood Jewish poetry and how the book fits together. There's wonderful structure and complexity here. We're going to touch on that, especially in the first 9 chapters. He comes back to helping his sons develop what I would call a gospel gut. Living life, facing the realities of life, but with some biblical truth, cosmically important truth, so that we can live life the way we were designed to live it, as unto Him. So a faculty or a mechanism for filtering all that goes on around us and understanding how to deal with it long term. So, you know, whether you had a dad or didn't have a dad, if you're a dad now, this is a great manual for how you can deal and interact with your own children. If you're past that stage, and by the way, Ken was remarking earlier, you wonder how a child can be 0 to 2. I asked my granddaughter before we came out this morning how old she was. She said she was 45 seconds. So I guess, you know, that's pretty close to zero. But when it's all said and done, Proverbs is a handbook on critical Christian thinking. Christians are supposed to be thinking people, not mindless people. And we're supposed to be able to absorb and take in truth and process it properly. And the book of Proverbs is all about that. But especially for those of you that are younger here, for the next months as we work through this book, God is filling in all the gaps and speaking to you, especially young ones, how to think and how to think about life. And the rest of us are going to listen in. So you could really picture this whole book taking place with Solomon sitting out by a pond with his son and saying, "Let's talk. Let me fill you in on how I understand life." William G.T. Shedd, a favorite of my theologians, said that the book of Proverbs is the best of all manuals for the formation of a well-balanced mind. The object of Solomon in composing it seems to have been to furnish to the church a summary of rules and maxims by which the Christian character, having been originated by regeneration, so there's a presupposition here that the regenerate are going to be taking this in, should then be educated and made symmetrical. This is what the book of Proverbs was designed to do, bringing God's worldview into play for each of us in our various roles. So whether you are currently a child, and that's kind of the major part of your role, or an adolescent, or a teenager, a young adult, whether you're male or female, father, husband, brother, wife, mother, sister, any of those relationships, grandparent, whether you're a laborer or a king, a merchant or a philosopher, an academic or a professional, that's what this is all about. Now, what I'm not going to do is develop a detailed outline for you here, because as I already mentioned, the book is extremely complex, and I want to let that kind of unfold as we go. Instead, what I'm going to try to do in this study is give you the key thoughts in each chapter, kind of summarize them in our time together on Sunday, and then through the week as I send out my margin notes on the connection, I'll fill in some of the gaps and give you a little more out of each of the chapters that we're covering. So this coming week, you'll get a number of extra things on Proverbs chapter 1, but we're going to look at this in kind of the big picture today, because chapter 1, actually the first 9 chapters form an introduction to the whole book, but chapter 1 forms an introduction to everything itself, so we want to make sure we get that down pretty carefully. There are sections that are just incredibly structured because of the way that Hebrew poetry works, and others are just what you might have encountered at times, just short, pithy statements, what the older guys used to like to call apophthegms. There's little statements that stick in your head and help you formulate. And chapter 1 forms its own introduction to the book as a whole, as I said. And this is the outline we're going to follow for chapter 1. It's pretty simple. 2 main points, that there are 3 goals that this dad is after in talking to his children. And then he's going to elucidate 4 means to get there. A foundational principle, understanding what foolishness sounds like, so you tune your ear to what foolishness is. If you didn't get it this week and you were listening to the rulings by the Supreme Court, that's what foolishness sounds like. You need to understand that and be able to filter that. That's what this book is all about. Then how we are to take personal responsibility to heed warnings, and then tuning our ear to what wisdom sounds like, how wisdom speaks. So the first thing we want to look at are three goals, and they're given to us right here at the beginning. If you've got your Bible, open to Proverbs 1, and you'll read in verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And then he tells you what he's after. He has three specific things as he sits down with his own son and says, let's talk about this. First, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. So I want you to know what wisdom is and instruction, and to understand words of insight. Things that are deeper than the surface, so that you get a real grasp. And this, he meets out in three things. So this is fundamental. Now, let me tell you, dads, it's never too early to talk to your sons or your daughters about sin. What is sin and what is righteousness? And why is it important? That's in fact where he starts. The first thing I want to talk about, he says, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. Righteousness. Righteousness. Because we need to know the difference between what's right and what is opinion and what in our nation is merely legal. What's legal may not be right. We can't use our legal system as the means to tell us what right and wrong is. Righteousness has to go back to its source. It comes out of the very nature of God. He is righteous. And so if we're going to understand what's truly right versus what our friends around us might say is right, or versus what we might simply think is right because of the way we grew up in a particular home or in a particular context, we need to know true righteousness from God's understanding. And secondly, justice. True justice. What is fitting when it comes to justice versus permissiveness or harshness. Justice has to be balanced out. It encompasses what is fitting. And so in our culture, there are things that are heinous that a person may pay very little penalty for, and things that are really kind of non-issues who may pay a great penalty for, but the legal system doesn't know how to differentiate. And God's calling us to be able to make those differentiations, to understand what's really fitting and permissive, or the difference between permissiveness and harshness. So, dads, you know, when your kids have an accident, accidents aren't punishable. It's an accident. Same as it is with you. You spill your coffee, you don't expect your boss to come and dock your pay and rail on you, but sometimes our kids spill their milk and we rail on them like they're the clumsiest thing in the universe and that there's something morally wrong with an accident. And there isn't. And so harshness can then come in to play. Or permissiveness, not dealing with wayward actions, with mindful disobedience, which is the opposite side of the goal. And the third key idea that he says we need to get into our heads is equity. To know what is fair versus bias for the things or the people we do like and prejudice against the people or things we don't like. That's a whole different way of thinking. As a matter of fact, you're going to wrestle with these things. You have wrestled with them already throughout your life. And Solomon says, I want to equip my son to grasp this stuff from his earliest days. So, the first was to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. And then secondly, to receive or to act and to deal, to be able to live this out as a practical way of living, to be able to actually perform, and then lastly, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Maybe a better word for us in our day for simple is gullible. That may get you a little better. Bruce Waltke, in his kind of magisterial commentary on the book of Proverbs, says that a good translation of the word simple here are the morally brainless. I don't know if I'm going to be that harsh, but that's a good way of understanding it, the morally brainless. So this is what he's after, these three goals: to know and understand righteousness, justice, and equity, to receive instruction so that we can act or deal properly, and to give the gullible, the morally brainless, to train us morally so that we are no longer simple. The word simple, interesting, in the Old Testament shares a root with an idea like this. It's the idea of what we hear in our society a lot about having an open mind. And that comes from a farming term, to leave the barn door open so the animals can just come and go as they see fit. That's what it means to have an open mind. That's what it means to be simple. The barn door's open. Stuff floats in, stuff floats out, doesn't seem to make any impact, doesn't seem to make any difference. And he's saying, I don't want you to be simple. I don't want my kid to be gullible, to be taken on every street corner. I want them to be able to live life wisely and fruitfully and to move on from there. So, he says in verse 5, let the wise hear and increase in learning. Let those who have a little bit of wisdom already start to grasp this and move on. And the one who understands, obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And sometimes these little maxims that the wise really have and live by are things that escape us, and yet they'll come back later on. My dad, I grew up with dad. Dad was his own plumber, his own carpenter, his own woodworker, his own car mechanic, which can be dangerous. But dad always said, if the car wouldn't start, and for some reason our cars often wouldn't start, but dad always said there's only two things. If a car won't start, it's either gas or spark. One of those two is missing. Well, that's true. One of those two is missing. And those little things stick in your head, and you learn them later on. And then you buy a modern car, and they're so complicated, you can't touch it without a computer license and everything else. And so I don't know, gas and spark don't matter anymore. It can be, the program might be goofed up. I don't know. But this is our basic outline. So then in 7 through 33, and just here's a good test of gullible. How many of you are saying orange in your head right now? It's gullible. You know that isn't true. But you were still saying back there, orange. If I say it slowly, no, doesn't change. Four means to get there, which is most of the balance of this first chapter. And the first thing that he wants to give us is the foundational principle. And the foundational principle is this: the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. He's going to talk a lot about fools throughout this entire book. Bruce Waltke again, let me quote him. What the alphabet is to reading, and notes to reading music, and numerals to mathematics, the fear of the Lord is to attaining the revealed knowledge of this book. Not just Proverbs, of the entire Bible. Now, because that's so, I'm going to spend the entirety of our next session together just on that topic. What is the fear of the Lord? How do we sort that out? So in 2 weeks, we'll pick that up. Next week, I think Scott's preaching. So in 2 weeks, we'll pick up, God willing, this theme of, but this is the foundational principle. Everything in this book is going to work off of this. Everything in life works off this principle. The fear of the Lord. We'll visit that a little bit more in just a few moments. And then, in verses 8 through 14, he's going to help us understand how foolishness speaks. Foolish, simple, gullible. Either uninformed or unimpacted by the fear of the Lord. That's what it means to be foolish. The fool is the one who takes the very notion of God lightly and takes true wisdom and instruction lightly. He doesn't know that one can't understand the universe and the meaning of human life apart from fearing the God who made it all. He's not in his rightful place in our thoughts, and if he's not, then we can know ultimately nothing. And there are things that the foolishness of sinners place a premium upon. You can watch it in life, and certainly these were a part of my youth growing up in my foolishness, and some of you are going to be able to identify with them as well. He unpacks them for us in the following verses. But foolishness speaks. It speaks all around us, through our friends, through the TV, through some of the things we read, through the radio. It's on and it's everywhere. And you'll see here, it often speaks through the medium of commercials. I mentioned a week ago that I just finished all of the original Star Trek series, which was monumental in my life. And now I'm working through Next Generation. There's two very different worldviews presented there. And they are purposely trying to convey a worldview, whether you know that or not. Every television program you watch, every book you read, is conveying a worldview. There's something behind how they understand how the world works, the fabric of life. Now, in the first Star Trek series, the original, with Captain Kirk, the idea there was the indomitable human spirit. How we can rise up and conquer, how we can break free from this earth and go out and explore the universe and find out the marvels that are out there. But the second series, The Next Generation, has a very definite shift in its worldview. In the second series, God is a non-entity. It's a purely naturalistic worldview. And in that naturalistic worldview, man will go out into the universe and he'll meet all sorts of beings of incredible power, but they are beings that are just like Greek mythology. They're virtually gods, but they're spiteful and petty and selfish and ridiculous. The very first episode of Next Generation starts with this character called Q, who becomes a recurring character. And this Q is just a spiteful god. He's got this almost infinite power, but he is like a little kid. He lies, he cheats, he's backward, all these sorts of things. And it's this purely naturalistic view. So you can't kill anything. They don't even kill for food because everything's created in a replicator. It's all naturalistic. It's the entire worldview. And so man, by the prime directive, now I know I'm losing some of you Trekkies here. Some of you aren't Trekkies, just tune out for a second. But the prime directive is, this guides everything, the law of the universe is, you can't interfere with the natural evolution of another species. And that worldview says man is not natural to his universe. He's an enemy. It's all based on an evolutionary, naturalistic worldview. Proverbs is going to say, that's garbage. That's garbage. But let me tell you how foolishness speaks. Pick up in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Hopefully you're both together on this, mom and dad. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. They will serve you well. They'll dress you well. My son. Now this is it. This is lesson number one coming out of the gate for a dad with his kids. My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. It's astounding. He isn't just saying, do this, don't do that. He's actually explaining there's an issue here. And the issue is sin. And with sin, there will be enticement. And I want you to know that from your earliest days. You're going to face this. This is going to be a reality of growing up in our world. And if they entice you, do not consent. And then he gives a scenario. And this is the way, certainly was the way a lot of my friends worked. I don't know about you. First time I snuck a cigarette under the back porch was because of this. First time I played with matches was this very kind of stuff. What? That I wanted something that had a little element of danger to it. We like danger when we're young. And when we don't understand sin, when we don't understand where these things go. And so if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Man, we're going to do something dangerous. Something off the hook. Really out there. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. They're going to do something that's exciting. And we don't want the dull life of our parents, kids. We want excitement. We want something that's more titillating, more tantalizing, that really gets the juices going. Something that's just random. It's careless abandon. We're going to ambush the innocent without reason. Just so because we can do it. We're going to run out there and we're going to do these things. And then in verse 12, like Sheol, let us swallow them up alive and whole like those who go down into the pit. We're going to exercise power. We're going to do something that impacts other people and they won't even be ready for it. When I was a teenager, one of the dangerous, exciting, random power ways that one of my friends liked was driving around in a car and with one of us hanging out the window with a frisbee in our hand and coming up behind bike riders. And when you'd get close to a guy riding his bike, just swat him in the back with that frisbee. It was exciting. And it was something about power over somebody else at that moment. This is the way enticement works. It pushes those buttons inside of you. And you need to recognize you have those buttons. And how they can be pushed by others. And in verse 13, in the process, we will find all precious goods and will fill our houses with plunder. We're going to get some real gain from this. This is going to make us wealthy in some perverse way. We're going to get something we couldn't get any other way. And then in 14, just notice where this goes. So throw in your lot among us, and we will all have one purse. You're going to belong to us. We're going to be in the brotherhood. We're going to be in the gang. We're going to be in the group. We're going to be in the in crowd. Now, if you don't recognize your own sinfulness in these, you're not awake. Or maybe you forgot what it was like when you were young. This is the way it works. And some of you young people here, you're facing these right now. You're wrestling with these. You know you've got friends who want to help you do something just a little bit dangerous, a little exciting, a little random, a little off the hook. And you know you've been powerless as a child because your parents get to say everything. And so you finally get to the place where you can say, I can make my demands. I can make my impact. I can say what I want. I can exert myself. And hey, this is what we want. This is precious. And you'll be with the group. You won't be mocked. You won't be an outsider. You won't be a loner. Man, these are heavy draws on the heart. What I like about Solomon is he's sitting down with his son and talking about it explicitly. Son, this is going to happen. This is where you're going to be. This is what you're going to go through. And I want you prepared. I want you to be able to see it, to hear it when it comes and understand what that tune is in your ear. And that it's foolishness. Look what he says as he follows that up. And you know this verse. It's repeated several times. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now notice, the fool hasn't said out loud, I'm an atheist, although that's a foolish position. But the fool is the one who is living inwardly, no matter what they say outwardly. As though what God has said and does really doesn't matter. God doesn't see me when I'm alone in the dark. God doesn't know what my thoughts and my motives are. They're my own. And they're secret and they're private. There's no such thing. God knows every thought, every impulse, every drive. Nothing's hidden from Him. And if you're living as though you are hidden from Him, you're living a lie. And you're a fool. You're not wise. You're not understanding how this universe really works and who God is. But He moves on from there after that and moves us to personal responsibility. Look at this in 15 through 19. So, He mentions this. My son, I've unfolded this to you. This is how this enticement, this temptation is going to work. And what I want you to know is, don't walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. You're going to have to make a decision here. You're actually going to have to act on something. And three things that he brings under this personal responsibility in verses 16 through 18. Notice first that their feet run to evil. Think about what it is they're doing. Do you understand what evil is and what it looks like? There are evil things out there. And consider what they've proposed to you here. This is kind of a, hey, we're going to go out on the street. We're going to mug a guy. It's going to be really exciting. We're going to have this money, and it's going to be just our little group, and isn't that awesome? He says, no, it's evil. And think about the consequence. One of the biggest difficulties in maturity for anybody as you grow up is saying, what will the consequence be of this action, of this thought, of harboring these thoughts, of fostering this way of thinking? What are my consequences? Have I looked down the line? And if we haven't looked down the line, we're living like fools. Somebody didn't think about the consequences of the mortgage situation in America. And we went into a deep recession because I'm just going to think about now. I'm not going to think about down the line. And maybe that's happening to you right now spiritually. I don't want to think about what happens when I die. I just want to think about life. But you're 3 years old or 10 years old. And people die at your age too. And at my age. And there's something more to be thought about than just now. And where I stand in relationship to the living God in Jesus Christ. Solomon says, I need to get this to my kids as early as I can. I really need to help them understand. Consider the evil of it. Think about it for a minute. Is this a good thing or is this an evil thing? And don't act on the impulse. Secondly, think with a little compassion for the victim. Their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. I mean, it's brutal. There's no such thing as a victimless crime. None. Somebody's always impacted. And then, thirdly, and he plays this out in a great little vignette, for in vain, you know, in vain a net is spread in the sight of any bird. Birds know better than to step into a trap. But these men, by their actions, lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. They don't realize that the end result is death. Son, I want you to know it, so you get it now, so that you can dig in. Such are the ways of everyone, he says in verse 19. Who is greedy for unjust gain, it takes away the life of its possessors. It's powerful. Powerful. Fourth, we have to understand how wisdom speaks. Wisdom sees. It perceives. It understands. And wisdom isn't silent either. It makes a sound. It's screaming to us all the time. Earlier in our Sunday school class, Brian was telling us that these flowers that we see on this podium here, they scream to us. They talk to us. They tell us about the God who's created them. They tell us about his creativity. They tell us about his power. They tell us about his beauty and his symmetry. They're amazing. And the truth is, wisdom speaks everywhere. As much as sinners entice us everywhere, wisdom is speaking everywhere. And you need to hear it. One of the things that screams at us is life in the streets. And if you've never been in the streets, you can get a good taste of it just from a movie or from a TV show. But wisdom cries aloud in the streets, because there are people living in the streets, heaven help us, that are just aimless and bound in destructive patterns. And the street is screaming to us, "Don't you see what this does to life? To creatures made in the image of the living God." And I know, especially for suburban kids, streets can be exciting. Oh, I want to taste a little of that fast life in the streets, just a little of what goes on out there. The street is screaming back at you. This is horrible. And wisdom cries in the markets. She raises her voice. Look at commerce all around us, and look at the way that greed drives. Greed, the Wall Street Journal is screaming at you every time you look at the front page. This is what greed is all about. It's screaming. Wisdom is speaking to you. Don't get caught here. It's not silent. But we're not listening to the song. We're listening to the other song. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. The life of busyness, distraction, all around us, is wisdom also screaming to us, "Don't be so distracted. Don't be caught up by the fluff and the stuff when there's real life to be lived. Especially life in the Spirit of God, to know the living God, the one who made you for His glory and sent His Son to die for your sin. And we're so wrapped up in every stream of busyness. I'm going to run to this activity and that one, and I'm going to join this one and that one and the other thing, until there's no time to think about God or to read His Word or to pray or to minister to another living human being, because I'm busy." And wisdom is screaming at us, "Don't you see it? Don't you see it?" And then at the entrance of the city gates, politics. That's where politics was carried on in Solomon's day, at the city gates. And what has the lust for power brought us? Look at the shambles in our generation, in our own government. And I don't care what party. Lying is an art form. Deceit and personal power and lust for power govern everything. And isn't it screaming to us? This is wrong. This is evil. This is part of the enticement that we already heard. And it will destroy us. In each of these places, the one who will take time to listen will perceive humankind's violence and greed and self-absorption and lust for power. Corruption abounds everywhere, and there's this constant cry against it. And how long will we live trapped in those ways? Wisdom's crying out to us. How long, O simple ones, how long will you love being simple? How long will you stay there? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? Scoffing at the wisdom of God and spiritual things, and fools hate true knowledge. How long? That's pretty potent stuff. Now, this is a dad talking to his son, saying, son, this is the way life functions. This is the world around you. And I want you to be able to understand it and grasp it. Dads, some of you are going to have to break this down for your kids at home alone. Sit down with them and talk to them about how you've come to understand this and what that means in your own life and where you go and why you make the decisions you make. Let me give you just one example of a stunning example, I think, of the difference between these worldviews. These are part of the lyrics to Miley Cyrus's newest hit. If you're not a Miley Cyrus fan, bless you. Called It's Our Party. Listen to the lyrics. It's our party. We can do what we want. It's our party. We can say what we want. It's our party. We can love who we want. We can kiss who we want. We can live how we want. So la-da-dee-da-dee-wee, like to party. Dancing with Miley, doing whatever we want. This is our house, this is our rules, and we can't stop and we won't stop. Can't you see it's we who own the night? Can't you see it's we about that life? And we can't stop and we won't stop. We run things. Things don't run we. Don't take nothing from nobody. That's what you just heard in the beginning of Proverbs. Now let me give you the opposite worldview by Maltby Davenport Babcock. You might not know that name. He was a preacher in Lockport, New York. And he died at the age of 42. And among his poems, his wife found these, and they became a song. This is my father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings, and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. This is my father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. This is my father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let the earth be glad. I don't know how you can get a more stunning contrast than those two. I say this, three concluding words. He gives them to us just at the end of this chapter. And they're simple words, one-syllable words. Well, no, one of them's two. And if you're from the South, you might make some of the one-syllable words, too. I didn't know until a little while ago that in the South, glory is a three-syllable word. It's glory. It's three syllables. You got to get that. Three concluding words. The first one, if. Verse 23. If you turn at my reproof, now this is wisdom speaking. Behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. It's a wonderful encouragement from wisdom, which comes from God. And he says, look, there's hope. You don't have to live bound like we saw here. You who have lived this way, you can see the folly of your ways and you can turn from it now. And he promises, if we will listen to him, to pour out his spirit upon us, to make the truth known to us so that we can live in the reality of who God is and who and what you are and what it means to be apart from him in your sin, but reconciled to him through the cross of Jesus Christ. true wisdom, the wisdom of the ages. There's hope. But that is a big if. If you turn at my reproof. Some of you are at that crossroads today. You know you've been living without God in your thoughts, like a fool. You've basically lived as though there is no God, as though He doesn't see your thoughts, your motives, your desires, or your actions, and as though there's no consequences. You've lived that way. You've not understood that judgment will come. And the proof that judgment will come is that He poured out wrath on Jesus Christ at Calvary so you could see what it looks like. The wages of sin is death. But if the gift of God is eternal life to all who will believe, and He's calling to you right now in this place at this time, this is what the sound of wisdom is. Forsake your sin and flee to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and a new birth. That's wisdom. Second word is in verse 24, and he amplifies it for the next few verses. Because I've called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, then I, wisdom. Now, this isn't just God in the native sense. This is wisdom. You know how when you've made a bad decision, it comes back and mocks you later? That's exactly what he's talking about here. I will also laugh at your calamity. You won't be able to find me when you want me. I'll mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. And therefore, and note this, they will eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. The bottom line is, the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency, the self-satisfaction of fools, destroys them. First word is if you turn, there's forgiveness. He comes, He meets you, but because you don't turn, you will eat the fruit of your own ways. And you don't want that. You will be abandoned in the final day. There are unavoidable consequences to refusing His call to wisdom. And it won't take hailstones from heaven. Your own decisions will be your undoing. That's where we are. It's wisdom. And then I love this word. It comes to us in verse 33. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. There is time today because you're here today and you've heard today. How long that window stays open, nobody can tell you. Not a soul. But He calls to you right now. While there's still time, today. From the youngest to the oldest here, these words are true. And if you don't hear Solomon speaking to his son, hear the Heavenly Father speaking to you, calling to you, providing for you. Heavenly Father, we hear these words, and we're caught by the depth of them. They don't treat life in a fluffy, non-important manner. They deal with the realities of life and of sin and righteousness and all that that means and all that that implies. and how we need your Spirit to move upon us right now. There are some in this place your Spirit's been speaking to in a very loud voice during this time. Not mine, but you've been speaking directly to their heart, that they are still lost and bound in their sin, and they desperately need the redemption of Jesus Christ. They need your forgiveness and your power to make them a new creature and to reconcile them through the blood of your cross to the Father. Lord, please continue. Don't give the lost ones here a minute's rest until they close with you. And Father, for those who do believe, may they find their hearts reinforced in the truth here and find at their at the ready tools to grapple with these things as they deal with their own lives, with their children, with their spouses, with their roles in the various places in life. Bless them through your word and help them to recognize the fullness of what you've laid out before us in this first chapter. Make us to know it and grasp it and to walk in wisdom continually, because in Christ are hidden all the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so let us walk in Him and know you more and more and more as every day passes. Seal your word to our hearts and our lives to your glory in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand.
God from whom